We are in Matthew chapter 8. We're working our way slowly through the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd encourage you to have your Bibles today as we continue our hike through the Gospel of Matthew. We're asking ourselves the question, what does the kingdom of Jesus look like? What kind of culture could it produce in groups of people that seek to follow Jesus and allow him to shape their values, priorities, and actions? So we're actually asking that question. This is something that we're actually working through, and we want to actually hear from Jesus, hear from the scripture and the gospel story, and allow it to change the way we think, the way we act, and what we value. And so Jesus, at the start of his ministry, said, reevaluate your life. Think through how you're thinking and living, and change, because the kingdom of God is near. And so in these stories and in the presence of the Spirit of God among us, teaching us from them, we believe that the kingdom of God is near to us today, and we have the opportunity to enter into it one decision at a time, one response at a time, as learners and as followers of Jesus. So just to get us thinking and get our brains in gear here, can you list with me, either verbally or just chat it out, some of the values and actions that we've already discovered are part of this new way of living? So I'll start us off. So one of them is, from chapter 7, we learned, Jesus said, do not judge or you will be judged. So Jesus is creating a group of people that are not judgmental, that are full of grace and mercy.
Building our lives on his word, on
yes.
the rock.
Yes. So that was about 2 weeks ago. Kyle talked about that. Building your house on his teaching is building it on a solid foundation. So that then means we need to be people who are regularly coming back and listening to and following and thinking about as a community what it means to follow Jesus, which is one of the reasons why we meet Sunday by Sunday.
Do unto others what you would have them do unto you.
Yeah, that was the big summary statement from in chapter 7. Thank you. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. And Rebecca said, we can't get it right but we can rest in that fact because he got it right. Another one was that Jesus actually calls us to love our enemies, not just the people that we like.
One more thing I thought of is just, it's about our, not just what our actions about, but about where our hearts at as well.
So Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus was on the mountain. Matthew depicted him sitting there teaching the people as rabbis often did. And then at the start of chapter 8, Jesus came down from the mountain. And the question is, how's this guy actually going to demonstrate his teaching? And he entered into the mess of our human condition, and we get to see him in action and see what he's like and what his kingdom is like. How many of you like video shorts? I do. They're short. You get the drama and the climax in a short period of action. And these stories are a bit like video shorts. You get little pictures of Jesus interacting in different situations that show us what he's like. So keep this in mind as we work through these three stories today. This is from a guy named Greg Boyd. And it just provides one lens through which to listen and to see these stories. Here's the quote. Every one of Jesus' healings and deliverances, for example, should be viewed as an act of war that advances God's kingdom and diminishes Satan's kingdom. Let me read that again. This is a possible lens through which you can read these stories. Every one of Jesus' healings and deliverances should be viewed as an act of war that advances God's kingdom and diminishes Satan's kingdom. And we're going to come back to that phrase a little bit as we move through these stories this morning. So we're going to look at three stories, starting at 8:23 and going into chapter 9. So some of you who are here this morning, I'm seeing AJ, I think there were some others, were on the men's canoe trip 2 years ago. And how many of you have seen the Anglican Church right across from Stanley Mission? How many of you have actually been there? Okay, I can see some hands going up. So there's a channel that's maybe a kilometer across, right between the church itself and Stanley Mission. So you actually have to get in a boat or a canoe to get from the town itself to where the church is. The church site is on a peninsula that used to be actually where the community was first started by the Anglican Mission, but now that the town is across the channel. So the Churchill River runs through that channel. And on the last day of our canoe trip 2 years ago, I don't know how many guys there were. There's, I don't know, 15 or 16 or something like that. we came up to that channel. We looked at the church and we had to cross the channel, and a huge squall came up. I can see AJ smiling. And the wind was coming from the east to the west, northeast to the southwest, down Mountain Lake, and it was being funneled across that channel. And it was like super, super strong. And we weren't sure we were going to actually even going to be able to canoe across there. So Tim Roth and I were in a canoe, and I thought, okay, I'm the leader of this thing. I got to see if we can actually do this. So we headed out across the channel. And the thing about canoeing that you have to remember, it's not just the waves, it's also the wind, because the canoe itself, when you have a broadside wind, functions a bit like a sail. And you have to not only keep the canoe upright in the waves, but you have to keep it straight. And so we just gave her. And I've done lots of canoeing in my life, lots of canoeing. And I can't think of too many times when I've paddled as hard as we paddled to get across that channel. And all of the guys made it. Fortunately, this was after 3 days of paddling, so we toughened up a little bit. All of us made it. But Tim and I got swept a bit downstream on the other side. We could not turn the canoe around and paddle back up to where we were supposed to be. We actually had to get out of the canoe and pull it through the waves because we couldn't paddle it. That's how strong that wind was. Can you imagine if you can actually, I think we have a picture of that crew. If you could put that on there, Karen, that'd be great. So that's us just after we'd made it across. And we were actually, there was just this huge explosion of exhilaration, because it had been such an intense experience getting across there that we just were pumped that we'd actually made it. Thank you, David, for taking that picture. You can take that off of there, Karen. So can you imagine me in the middle of that storm, standing up in the boat and saying to the wind, enough is enough, be still, be quiet. And it actually calmed down and got quiet. Like, what a crazy story. So here's another crossing story that we're familiar with, for those of us that are used to that have read the Gospels. This one happened on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was crossing from the east side to the west side. And at its widest point, I did a little bit of research into this because I wanted to know what the actual lay of the land was. So the Sea of Galilee is maybe 12 kilometers across at its widest point. There's not a single island on it, maybe 20 kilometers long at its widest point. And on the eastern side, am I got that right? Yeah, the eastern side, the land rises up about 2,500 meters between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And the wind would come down those mountains and create these squalls. And one expert wrote that squalls in that lake can produce waves that are as high as 7 feet tall. Now, I'm 6'2". You may say that's not a very big wave. Now, I've been in LaRonge Lake has areas that has more open water than the Sea of Galilee with no islands in it. I've been in some big waves. In fact, as a younger person, I used to go wave hunting. I love getting in big waves. I've never been in a 7 foot wave. So a 7 foot wave means that I can stand in one valley. Ken Duick can be a wave over in another valley and we can't see each other. So when you go down into the trough with your boat, you're just seeing this wall of water coming at you. That's a lot of water. Let's read the story. Verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Remember, John and his brother, Peter and Andrew, these guys are fishermen. They've been on this lake their whole lives. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat. So this is a big boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up shouting, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Jesus responded, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. The disciples were amazed. Who is this man? They asked. Even the wind and the waves obey him. I think that's the central question of this part of the book of Matthew. Who is this man? Matthew's trying to describe for us who he is. So some of you would say, man, this is too much. This is just so improbable. Can you imagine telling this story to someone who isn't familiar with the Bible and who didn't grow up in church culture where these kinds of things kind of became somewhat normal to us because we heard them so often? I can stand up in a storm in my canoe and yell at the top of my lungs, waves be still, wind calm down, and it won't work. I just don't have any jurisdiction over nature. I don't have any mandate, you could say, that gives me the authority to tell a storm what to do. That's outside of my job description as a normal human being. I can force a gallon of water to do whatever I want it to do. I can do that with a gallon of water. That's in my job description. But I can't do that with a lake and with wind and with waves. I lack that authority. According to Matthew, this man, Jesus, had that authority. Jesus got up, spoke to the wind and the waves, and it got calm. The wind didn't just stop. Like on a big lake, when the wind stops, it takes a long time for the waves to dissipate because there's so much energy of the wind that's already stored up in the lake surface. It says it got calm. Like, that's just plain weird. That's wild. So this week, for those of you that are watching, SpaceX successfully sent their rocket 10 kilometers into the atmosphere, and then it floated back down under its own power, and it landed vertically on its landing pad without serious incident. I don't know if how many of you read about it, but they have these three Raptor engines on the bottom. So when the space shuttle used to come down, it would float down like a traditional airplane. The SpaceX rocket is 50 meters. It's a cylindrical shape. It landed on its butt. It came down, and they could maneuver those rockets so that this thing, a cylinder, could land straight up and down. Amazing. Like, seriously amazing. So some of us struggle with skepticism in reading the Gospels, because during an age when humanity is flying drones on Mars and SpaceX is landing 50-meter rockets upright, we have a hard time making sense of a man standing up in a fishing boat and ordering the wind and the waves around. Now, how are those two things connected? How is our understanding of science and the natural world connected with, for some of us anyway, our skepticism around the supernatural? So one of the leaps of faith that humanity has made over the last few centuries is that the only things that are really real are things that we can observe and describe and understand. In other words, science and reason, or our ability to think things through, became the ultimate source of truth. That's one of the marks of modernity, and we've talked a little bit about that over these last years. So in that way of looking at the world, in which science tells us what's true and human reason tells us what's true, everything that can't be proven by science is just old-fashioned superstition or even myth. You'll notice that I called that perspective, that way of viewing the world, a leap of faith. Some people would say, well, isn't that scientific view of the world not a leap of faith? But actually it is. The more you think about it, it's a huge leap of faith. Here's my question. Is it necessarily true that just because we now have the God-given capacity to explain and describe a little bit of what is happening around in the happening in the natural world around us, that means that a spiritual world cannot exist at the same time? Let me say that again. Just because we can explain, using reason and the tools of science, the natural world, why does that automatically mean or necessarily mean that a spiritual world doesn't also exist at the same time that those tools can't explain? Those two things don't follow one on the other. Hope that makes sense to you. Interestingly enough, our indigenous neighbors in Saskatchewan, at least traditionally, although their cultures are under the same pressure that that other faith cultures are under as well, interestingly enough, the indigenous worldview is much more like this New Testament worldview than our secular scientific worldview of the Western world. They have more in common with the scriptural story that we find in the Gospels than much of our culture does. They see the interaction between the spirit world and our physical world, the natural world, the animal world, and the human world as all intricately connected. So back to the story. I don't think the disciples in the boat with Jesus doubted that a spiritual being, God, could calm the waves of the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't what was surprising to them. That would have been very much a part of how they understood the world. The world is full of spiritual beings, including God, that are interacting with the physical world and humanity in day-to-day life. That was just normal for them. What surprised the disciples was that this man, Jesus, who they had to wake up from the back of the boat because he was tired and needed a nap, stood up and told the wind and the waves what to do. That's what surprised them. The fact that God could calm a storm, no problem. The experience of watching this man, Jesus, do that raised a whole bunch of questions. Like, who is this man? Like, who is this man? The wind and the waves obey him. So Jesus was using mysterious spiritual authority to control the natural world. He had authority over nature itself. He could tell nature what to do. Very, very cool. Now, of course, this also takes faith to believe. And we need to be really clear about that. So suddenly Jesus' response to the disciples makes sense. He says, like, why are you guys afraid? Don't you have any faith? And of course, the answer to that question is, yes, we have faith. We fully believe that the boat is filling up with water and we're about to drown. Like, that's the faith that we have. Jesus was approaching it from a totally different perspective. And he stands up and it calms down. So the question that is kind of on the side, maybe a more devotional, personal question that we would ask is this: what are you afraid of? Is Jesus with you in what you're doing? Or are you with him in what you're doing? A guy by the name of Reeves said it this way: why am I afraid? I'm afraid that you've forgotten about me. I'm afraid it will never get better. I'm afraid that I have made a mistake. I'm afraid despair will overwhelm me. I'm afraid I won't make it to the other side. There's a whole lot more we could say about this, and we can maybe come back to it later, but I want to keep going because there's two more stories. So that's the first story. Jesus has authority over the powers of nature. He has authority over nature. Second story is Jesus has power over the dark side. Let's read it together. 8:28. When Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed by demons met him. They lived in a cemetery and were so violent that no one could go through that area. They began screaming at him, "Why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time?" There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance. So the demons begged, "If you cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs." Notice here that the humans that are involved don't even get a word in, that the oppression by these evil spirits is so strong that they speak directly to Jesus. "All right, go," Jesus commanded them. So the demons came out of the men and entered the pigs, and the whole herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. Like, what a scene. The herdsmen fled to the nearby town, telling everyone what happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the entire town came out to meet Jesus, but they begged him to go away and leave them alone. That last phrase is really amazing. They experience this man who's been terrorizing the village gets delivered by Jesus, but they're afraid of Jesus, and they ask him to leave as a result. So this is a scary story, and it's a hopeful story. If you read it in Luke and Mark, they both have one man possessed by a horde of demons, not two. These men were violent. Mark and Luke tell us that they'd been chained on more than one occasion and put under guard, and they would break the chains and flee into the solitary places like the tombs. So let me just make a few observations quickly about this, and maybe you have some observations you'd like to add on the chat. The demons know somehow who Jesus is. There are things happening in the spiritual realm that tip them off. They don't need to be introduced. They recognize him for who he is and speak to him directly as the Son of God. The demons are aware, in all three accounts, are aware of the coming judgment, and they bargain with Jesus. Historical scholar Craig Keener writes this: "Ancient stories about demons suggest that they like to negotiate the least difficult terms if they were going to have to leave the one whom they possessed. Another point. In this case, the demons begged Jesus to let them go into a herd of pigs. They were begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss, which seems to be a holding place for the spirits waiting for the judgment that is to come. So Luke tells us the townspeople rushed out, saw the man sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So what is that about? Again, historical scholar Craig Keener tells us, so Jesus had crossed over the lake to the Gentile side of the lake. Gentiles usually categorized miracle workers as magicians or sorcerers and saw them as people who would do harm. And so they were naturally terrified of Jesus and of what he'd done. And so they asked him to leave because they could not understand what was happening. So what hopes, what questions does this story raise for you? I invite you to chat them out. This is very unusual for us in our Canadian culture. I have never spoken to a demon. I've never had a demon spoken to me. I've heard stories of it. I have never had that experience. I'm not particularly looking for it either, but this is beyond the realm of most of our experience. So one of the claims made today by many people, including Christian people, is that demon possession in the Gospels is an ancient way of describing psychological and physical maladies that they had no other way to describe. So that's how quite a number of people who I would respect as well, followers of Jesus, would think about this. In that view, people weren't actually inhabited and controlled by evil spiritual beings, but rather they were sick. And that view certainly needs to be considered. But let me share this thought with you in response to that view. Jesus' teaching, as portrayed by the gospel writers, includes multiple references to a spiritual being who we call Satan, who leads an organization of other spirit beings who are opposed to God and his good kingdom. So Matthew teaches us that there is a system of spirit beings, an organized system of spirit beings at work in the world that are causing all kinds of human suffering at both a personal and a systemic level. So that's a way of understanding the world around us. So three times alone in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of Satan as the prince of the world. And you'll recall that in the opening temptations of Jesus with Satan, that Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of the world if only Jesus would bow down to him. And Jesus didn't argue with him, but Jesus resisted him. So here's the point. The gospel stories are saturated with this idea that the kingdom of this world is under the power of the kingdom of Satan, and that Jesus has come into the world not just to do good and die on the cross, but he's come as our deliverer to free us from the powers of evil that are at work in the world, at work in our lives, at work in the organizations and systems of our culture. It's a huge thought. So Jesus said this, if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, feel free to chat out your responses, your questions about this. So what questions does this raise for you about your understanding of how the world works and who Jesus is in it? So I just want to respond to one aspect of this. If we were in person, it would be a lot easier to dialogue about this. But one of the questions that really stuck with me this week is this question. Okay, if this is real, if this is how the world works, why are we seeing so little of this kind of visible, personal, demonic oppression and demonization in our culture? This when we read this, it seems pretty hocus pocus to us because we just don't see this kind of stuff happening so visibly and so violently in our culture, whereas in the Gospels, it seems to be a regular part of what Jesus did. Does the question make sense to you? Raise your hand put your hand up if that question makes sense. I see Laverne kind of shaking her head back and forth. Here's a little bit of thinking on this that I'd like to share with you. I don't think that's the right question. So the question was, why don't we see this happening in our culture today? A better question, I think, you may have a better question yet, but let me try this one on you. A better question that flows out of the New Testament view of reality would be, how is Satan at work in our Canadian culture right now? What strategy is he using in Saskatoon and Saskatchewan? Why would we even assume for a moment that Satan, a living and intelligent being who leads a sophisticated organization, would use the same methods in the same places all the time? That would simply be stupid. And if there is one thing that Satan isn't, it's stupid. Jesus described him as the father of lies and as an angel of light. So what advantage would it be to the kingdom of darkness if they made themselves obvious in the ways that are they're holding people bondage in Saskatoon? What if Satan is craftier than that? I don't think Satan cares one bit how he keeps people living out God's best for their lives. He just cares that they don't. So what I'm proposing here is that Satan doesn't use the same methods in the same times and cultures and places. He uses different methods at different times to hold people captive so they can't do the will of God. So here's a thought. What if Satan and his hordes are subtly but actively at work in the systems that we participate in our culture that actually enslave us in ways of thinking and living that are anything but godly? So is demon possession real? Yeah, maybe. I think it is. It's happening all around the world. Oppression is different kinds of oppression happening. But what if Satan is also at work enslaving people through the systems that we participate in our own culture? If that thought disturbs you, it should. It's a very disturbing thought. So Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 about struggling against principalities and powers and the forces of evil that are at work in the heavenly realms, which indicates that there are dark spiritual powers at work in and around us about which we fight as followers of Jesus. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So one of the things that can happen is we read the Gospels and we say, oh yeah, because we don't see people walking around in our local graveyards yelling and screaming because they're demon-possessed, that we don't have a problem with spiritual oppression and bondage. What if we have a big problem with spiritual oppression and bondage? It's just working in and through the systems that we're part of in our culture. And sometimes we don't even see it, but we're oppressed by it. It affects our values and choices and priorities day by day. So I'm not arguing. I need to be really clear about this. I'm not arguing that demonization isn't real. What I'm arguing is that it's not the only way that Satan is at work oppressing people. So then, interesting that in Jesus' day, they tried all kinds of human methods to free those demoniacs, and they couldn't do it. They needed the power of God at work through the Son of God to set those two men free, which raises the question, how can Jesus set us free today from the demonic powers that are at work enslaving us and the people of our culture to live in a way that isn't in line with the kingdom of Jesus? What about rabid consumerism? What about blindness to the spiritual realities of sin and death and accountability to God? What about racism? That's just blind to the value of other people. Does that not sound demonic to you? That's incredibly violent. Totally demeaning. What about our addictions to our devices? You think about the opioid crisis that's happening in Canada. And I don't know if you're aware, but I remember one argument. There are so many people dying from hardcore addictions in our culture right now. It's amazing. It's very, very sad. Is it possible that the kingdom of darkness is involved in those movements in our culture? have to be really careful in saying that because it's easy to go. I'm not arguing that everyone who's addicted to their cell phone is oppressed by demons. I'm not saying that for a minute. That would be a big mistake. But is the kingdom of darkness involved in some of these powerful forces that are at work in our personal lives and in our culture? I think so. Okay, one more story. And I'm going to do this one really quick because we're getting along in time. Oh, I got to finish that story. So the end of the story is, the point of the story is that Jesus has authority over the kingdom of darkness. Jesus has authority over the dark side. And so as people come to him with whatever oppression they're dealing with and experiencing, Jesus can set them free. That's amazing. That is such good news. And of course, the rest of the story is Jesus goes to the cross and through the cross conquers over the powers of darkness that have enslaved the world and held it captive to its power and to death. And he wins that battle for us so that as we turn to follow Jesus, we can experience spiritual freedom. Okay, last story, 9:1-8. Let's read it together. Jesus climbed into the boat and went back across the lake to his own town. So he goes now back across the lake. Storm must have gone down. Some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child. Your sins are forgiven." This is a really famous Sunday school story because Mark and Luke tell us that these men couldn't get into the crowd, into the house because it was so crowded. So they went and opened, took the tiles off the roof, and they let Jesus down through, they let their friend down, their paralyzed friend down through the roof, put him right in front of Jesus, wanting him to heal him, and Jesus doesn't heal him. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up and went home. Fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for sending a man with such great authority. Another just amazing story about Jesus' authority. And so the religious leaders are right. Only God can forgive for God. And ultimately, because everything that we do to other people is ultimately a sin against God and those he loves, all sin ultimately is against God. And who can forgive those evils and injustices except God himself? So why, the religious leaders say, is Jesus declaring to people that their sins are forgiven when that's only something that God can do? Another observation, the paralytic doesn't even ask to be forgiven. In that society, forgiveness required acknowledgement of sin, and then you had to go to the priest, get prepare a sacrifice, and then you could be forgiven. None of that happens. Jesus unilaterally forgives this guy. You know, one could argue that maybe Jesus saw into his heart and saw that he was sorry for the things that he'd done, but we're not told any of that. All we're told is that Jesus forgives him. I don't know if you're noticing, but Jesus doesn't go around at this point in his ministry telling people that he's the Son of God. He doesn't have a banner that he holds up saying, "This is who I am." What he does is he lives it out. He lives out his teaching and reveals who he is by what he does. So which is easier, do you think? To heal a paralytic or forgive his sins or her sins? What do you think would be easier? I think it's a trick question. I don't think neither is easier. Jesus is making the point. He's equating the two, that by recognizing that both are impossible from a human perspective, both require the hand of God. And he's trying to illustrate to the people by something they can see, healing a person, that he has the power to do what they can't see, forgive their sins. So we have three demonstrations of the authority of Jesus. First, he has authority over nature. Then he has authority over the dark side, and he frees people. And now he has authority over the wrong that people have done that messes their relationship with God up. One last story, and then I'm going to be done here. I recall sitting with a man. I used to work with an organization called Freedom in Christ, and we would sit with people and help them process their stories. And you wouldn't believe the guilt and shame that people carry in their lives because of what they've done. It's just enormous. And I recall sitting with one guy, and he was just starting to tell his story, and he kind of broke down because he had... I can't remember at this time, this is quite a few years ago, whether he had been abused, sexually abused by his parents or not, but he lived with this continual fear that he was going to sexually abuse his daughter. And he just carried that as a weight. And it was just such a relief for him to be able to speak that out and for us to bring it into the presence of Jesus and the company of each other and just talk about it and lay that fear to rest. But I'm just reminded of how deeply people are affected and how heavily people carry some of the things that they've done to other people. It weighs on them terribly. And you can't escape it because you've done it and you know it. And the consequences are so very real. And oftentimes we do these things to those we love. How can you ever recover from that? And here's this man, Jesus, who has the capacity and power to forgive all of that. Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Amazing. So this is the gospel, that this man, Jesus, who goes around healing and delivering people, can look you in the eye, even though he knows the capacity that's within you and I to have hurt others and the fact that we have, and he can say, "Your sins are forgiven." Wow. This is amazing. All around us, people live with enormous burdens because of what they've done, and Jesus can forgive them, just like Jesus can forgive you. Can you imagine standing before the God of the universe, creator himself, knowing he knows all, and he looks at you and says, "I forgive you. It's done." Like that phrase, "best day ever," that's an overrated phrase, but I think it applies in this situation. Like, best day ever. It's like a lien on a house. For those of you that have... know how financial stuff works. Sometimes you can't sell a house because you got a bunch of other debts. And so the money that's tied up in the house isn't really yours. So the government puts a lien on the house so that if you ever actually sell the house, they get that money back out. Well, it's like any liens that are on you are just removed. All the liens on you, any claim that Satan may have on you, any claim that anybody has on you because of what you've done and how you've failed, Jesus removes it. And he did that ultimately, not just by speaking the words, but by taking it upon himself on the cross. So who is this man? What kind of authority does he have? I just want to end with a few discussion questions, one or two. First one is personal. What aspect of Jesus' authority speaks most to you this morning? What aspect of Jesus' authority speaks most to you this morning? Maybe you're in some kind of terrible squall, not in a boat, but in your life, which is probably worse than being in a boat in an actual squall. You're in a squall in your life. And the waves are coming over the side of the boat, and you know very well that you're drowning. Or maybe you're experiencing some kind of oppression, spiritual oppression, behavioral struggle in your life that is just beyond you. Or maybe you're just carrying around a burden of shame, guilt, and it's real. What aspect of Jesus' authority speaks most to you this morning? Okay, another question here for you. This is a harder one. This one takes a bit of thought.
How might Jesus having authority over the dark side give hope to us and to the people of our city? How might Jesus having authority over the dark side give hope to us and to the people of our city?
If the spiritual battle is just as real today as it was in Jesus' day, how might knowing that Jesus has power over the dark side give hope to the people of our city and to us?
Let's pray together. Lord, we just come to you this morning and we just humbly bow down before you and acknowledge that you're the Son of God. You're God's chosen deliverer of the world. And we've seen these pictures of how you began that deliverance, and we thank you that it's continuing today and will continue until the time when it's complete and whole. So, Lord, for those of us today that are feeling swamped by the storms of life, help us to know your presence and your power. Help us to trust in you. For those of us, Lord, that are facing different kinds of oppression and struggling deeply, with spiritual powers that seem to be overwhelming us. Jesus, help us to trust in you, to speak your name, to humble ourselves before you so that we can experience your deliverance. And help us to talk to others where we need to talk to others. And then, Lord, thank you for delivering us from the burden, for delivering humanity from the burden of sin. What a huge gift to hear those words, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Thank you for this incredible grace. So, Lord, help us to experience these things ourselves and help us to become witnesses who can share these things with people around us who also need to experience your authority and your power. Lord, we pray that you would make the gathering that kind of a community where your authority is very evident and people can experience that authority for themselves. Thank you that your authority comes wrapped with love and mercy and justice and goodness and truth. Lord, may these stories just stick in our hearts and minds deeply this week. And we just pray that you would make us a blessing to others. Amen.